Oh, that we might dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Thank you for those songs, Lloyd, adult choir. Thank you, Marginita, for beginning our service this morning with the children's choir, reminding us in beautiful and simple ways of our text for the morning, our heavenly home, our longing to be there, our welcoming and inviting others to come along and join us there. Our citizenship is in heaven. The title is truly inspired of the Holy Spirit. While we might find it perplexing and startling, and we may scratch our heads and wonder at what it really means, it is also invigorating and motivating to us to consider that we are called toward heaven. Our mindset is challenged to be set on heaven, centered on heaven, not only for the sweet by and by, but for the here and now in 2022. Called to be citizens of heaven. The Apostle Paul's own life was the background for this text, for this message this morning. His experience provided an interesting view into this word picture that we're going to be looking at today. The Apostle Paul was born a Jew with Roman citizenship. Quite an unusual combination. Then, as an adult, he was born again into the spiritual kingdom of heaven. And so he lived the rest of his life with a dual citizenship, or was it a triple? When Paul came to Philippi, he had another citizenship experience that he never forgot. Philippi was a city nearly 800 miles from Rome. They were proud of their status as a Roman colony, a privileged status within the Roman Empire not nearly every city or village could claim. For Philippi was an outpost of Rome, a miniature of the city of Rome in its Roman government and Roman laws and Roman culture, Roman religion, it was Roman. And when you read the story in Acts 16, you'll see how they focused on and prided themselves as being Romans and accused Paul of doing things that were not Roman. Some of the citizens in Philippi were truly citizens of Rome. That is, legally and officially, they were freemen of Rome and had the same privileges here in Philippi as they would if they were living back in Italy in the city of Rome. So when the Apostle Paul cast a demon out of a girl and got into trouble, the experiences of that night are vividly etched in our memories, as the Bible story goes. And the next morning, he carefully and appropriately rebuked those city officials of violating his rights as a Roman citizen. You tell them to come and take us out of prison. And so, with egg on their faces, they realized they had beaten a Roman citizen. They had done so publicly. They had cast him in prison. They had violated his rights as a citizen, and they came with apology, and they escorted their fellow citizen out of prison, and then graciously asked him to leave. They were humbled. Paul's Christian witness and testimony was vindicated, and the Roman law was affirmed. It was then to these Philippian Christians that Paul wrote about Christian citizenship in our text for today. Our citizenship is in heaven, the commonwealth or the state to which we belong and where we are citizens is not here. It's over there. It's in heaven. That's where we are from. So we're here as aliens, foreigners, visitors. Paul saw the church as an outpost or colony of heaven, a miniature here of the eternal reality there. And so he taught them and us of our very real and spiritual identity as citizens of heaven, even while living far away on this outpost on planet Earth. And so here we are to demonstrate what the rule of heaven looks like. And we become a model or an illustration of what that economy and that government is like down here. Dean Taylor writes in his book that the church is an embassy of heaven. I like that. Here we are in foreign territory, on property that God owns, heaven owns, but we're in a foreign territory, and within the embassy, our culture, our language, our laws prevail. Outside our embassy, we represent him to this nation, this country, this world in which we live. Then in the book of Corinthians, Paul took the concept of citizenship one step further when he calls Christians ambassadors for Christ. Not merely citizens here, but now officially delegated as his representatives to speak his words, to speak with authority and his presence, and to represent him here in the world. Didn't Jesus himself say we are to be in the world, but not of the world? Jesus spoke of the two kingdoms. Paul, that our text today reflects on those two kingdoms. And so we realize and appreciate how we can be here as a sojourner. Think Abraham, living in tents, yet looking for his home, his better city beyond. Here we are strangers. Our home is there. Here is our walk, but our heart is there. Open your Bibles to our text, Philippians 3, verses 20 and 21. The very first word is a word of contrast. And again, it speaks of two kingdoms. The word but comes at the beginning of our text, indicating that whatever is before is contrasted with what we have now. And so I'm going to begin reading at verse 18, where Paul thinks of the Philippians surrounding the church and contrasts those with the Philippians that are in the church. Philippians 3, starting at verse 18. For many, of whom I've often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. With tears, Paul speaks of the enemies of Christ, realizing that they are self-centered, they're confused and perverted, they're focused on worldly values. They're going to hell. But Not so with you. And his tone shifts, and he ends with this victorious note and this triumphal proclamation that our citizenship is in heaven. And so our text sets forth this morning three pillars on which our Christian citizenship firmly and securely rests. These pillars will steady us and give us guidance and inspiration for our life here and now. As we begin to dive in, I want to focus just a bit yet on the second word in our text. Our is a pronoun Paul uses to identify himself with the Philippian Christians. In doing so, he identifies that he is not part of the Philippian residence. And we have that two kingdom concept again. But how do we become a part of this kingdom, separate from, changed from, different from the other? Well, I just would remind us, though it's not our text this morning, it is a beginning place that we must consider. Jesus himself tells how one gets from one kingdom to the other. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And here is the absolute prerequisite to being a part of the kingdom of heaven, being born again. It must be understood that the new birth is where it begins if we are to anticipate our heavenly home, if we anticipate and to be a part of living in the kingdom in the embassy here today. And I would say to any of you who have not yet been born again, don't assume that you are a Christian. Don't assume that you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven just because we're talking a lot about it today and a lot of the people around you are. If you have not yet been born again, take all this talk today about heaven as an invitation, Jesus Christ's invitation, to come and join him and to be in his kingdom. If you have been born again, may this talk of heaven be a challenge and a reminder to you that as a born-again believer, your priorities and loyalties and life have been changed. Born again indicates a new beginning and a spiritual rebirth. And as such, our priorities and preferences, our mindset have been changed and must continually be changed and reshaped by our new life in Jesus Christ. If the new birth has not made a difference in your life, why bother? But Paul would say it does make a difference. If any man is in Christ Jesus, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And so he invites us to recognize and live in the realities of that new life in Jesus Christ. But in saying so, he would admit that our relationships in the community, our loyalty to the community, our pledge of allegiance to the nation cannot remain as it used to be. It's changed. Those loyalties have been dramatically dimmed. And while there is a home that you have here on planet Earth, we live with a conscious, constant realization that our home, true home, spiritual home, eternal home, is over there. And so, the way we live and the way we talk, the way we behave, the way we relate is all going to be changed, affected, and guided by our citizenship being in heaven and these pillars that give us guidance and encouragement in that way. The first pillar, then, is simply this. Heaven is our home. Ponder and think on that with me this morning. What is heaven? Well, we generally say it's the place where God dwells. It's his seat of rule. Yes, it is. I like someone else's expression of it as the control room of the universe. Ah, that's where we belong. where God reigns and rules in righteousness over the earth, and where his ultimate reign and rule over the earth will someday be fully and more completely realized than it is even now. Heaven is a place of bliss and perfection, of paradise and glory, the place where angels are with God, the place where the departed saints are with the Lord. This heaven shapes our identity. Where we've come from and who we are is determined and expressed by our heavenly home. But we don't live there. I mean, we're not there. We're down here. Yes, I think Paul would say our home, our identity, is actually somewhat in both worlds. We do have this concept of the two kingdoms. And while we are in this world, not of it, we recognize and claim our highest loyalty and priorities are with him. And so I just affirm that this emphasis on the two kingdoms this weekend is a good starting place, a foundational basis for those practical decisions that we've got to make when we are thinking about our role in this world. We're strangers and pilgrims here. Think of yourself and admit the fact that you're an alien. You're out of place. That is, you're in God's appointed place, but you're not a part of this system. You're an ambassador for Christ. You represent him. You model his behavior, his life. You're a part of his assigned force here on planet Earth. Sean told us up here yesterday afternoon, talking about his citizenship being American, but he said, but it's second to being Christian. I like that. And that's where we are today as citizens of heaven. Our first priority and allegiance is there. And so we have a task here. We're sent and commissioned by Christ, and we're faced with this tension and this uncomfortable, sometimes difficult role of being in the world, but not of it. Yet we are to be salt, salty salt, if you please, in our society, making an impact, having an influence, making a difference in the world where we live, in the relationships we have. Paul says we are to be the aroma of Christ to those who are perishing. On the one hand, we represent him and we smell good to those who don't, to those who are perishing, to the other kingdom. And so we are here to represent him in a good and positive way. So as citizens of heaven, those practical questions, do we vote? Do we participate in jury duty? Do we defend our country? What did Jesus mean about being in the world but not of it? Paul himself acknowledged that it's impossible to avoid all associations with sinners. And so we're here not as disengaged, burying our heads in the sand, somehow being aloof and uncaring about what's going on around us, but rather we learn the language and the culture of our community. We interact with the people that we associate with. We do business in town. We carry on our life in a responsible way, always keeping in mind where we really belong and whom we represent, and doing it in a way that honors his agenda and meets his goals. Always guided by those two overriding principles that Jesus gave us. Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. And let those become the guiding principles of our relationships. But know this, you will be different. You will always be different. Does that bother you? Do you squirm uncomfortably to not quite be like your neighbors and to know that there's an obvious difference in the way you live or dress or conduct your life? Get over it. You're different. I had been in Espelkamp, Germany for some time, learning the language, working with the kids in their children's home, getting along, getting better in my German, and one day I needed something in town. I knew what it was. I knew the German word for it. I went confidently into the store, and using my best German, I told him what I needed, and he answered me in English. Oh, my accent gave me away. Our identity and our homeland must always be obvious. And let's not try too hard to get rid of our Christian accent. The marks of a Christian, so that in the way we talk and the words we say and the things we repeat, and our accent must be a heavenly kind of accent. And people catch on that we're from somewhere else. That's all right. We are from a different culture in this ungodly culture. As we run our businesses, we strive for integrity, fairness, constructive and helpful outcomes in our community. We want to do good here. As we train our children, we focus on spiritual values. As we live together in church, we model, sometimes imperfectly, but we model the peace and the unity and the relationships that Jesus Christ has, the relationships and attitudes and values that are heavenly. And we demonstrate those in our community. And so we impact our community in positive ways. It's positive to be in construction, in farming, contributing in positive and good ways to the health and well-being of the community around us. So the songs we sing, the sayings we repeat, the ideals we embrace, reflect heaven's grace, salvation's gift. We belong to him. We serve his purposes. He claims us, and we claim him. Let's not deny that, but let us be obvious. Our home also claims our allegiance. It's not just that we might offer it to Christ, but he claims it. Is not he the one who said, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? What about the flag? As a boy in the public school, every morning, they pledged allegiance to the flag. Did I do that? Should I? It was a growing uncertainty in my life if I should. Before my time in 1928, in a small Mennonite community in Greenwood, Delaware, the church faced a crisis. Their 20-some children were in several public schools in the towns. And there was a requirement, a daily ritual of pledging allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. And these Mennonite children were taught not to do that. While they weren't disrespectful about it, they did not pledge their allegiance. But it was a requirement. And it came to the point, after several appeals and discussions with the school leaders and the church leaders, the children were suspended for 3 days. After 3 days, they went back, but their position wasn't changed, and they were expelled from school, all of them. And the church leaders faced a crisis. What do we do about the education of our children? They immediately put together an improvised plan. They began having class for their children in the church using table boards from their dining room tables across the backs of the benches so the children had something to write on. Borrowing books to have textbooks for the children to use. Eventually, they did build their own school. And that school has continued to this day as the oldest continuously existing Mennonite elementary school in America. I taught there 30 years, and I heard the story many times. And I came to appreciate those early leaders who took a stand. They made an appeal, and they made a sacrifice. Where is your allegiance? In those days, it was clearly understood, and this was post-World War I, there was anti-German sentiment, and so the Mennonites who spoke some German in the community were not clearly understood. But it was well understood that pledging allegiance meant being willing to defend your country and to go into the military. If it didn't mean that, it didn't mean anything, they said. The pledge might be understood somewhat differently these days, but their example still stands clear and strong as a positive testimony and a commitment of where they belonged. Their citizenship was in heaven. Furthermore, our home defines our life purpose. We are here on assignment from our King, down here as his representatives, an ambassador to the King. And so it's not our assignment to chill out in the embassy, to kick back and relax and wait for the sweet by and by. Rather, we have an assignment as ambassadors to represent him out in the community, to speak of his government and his rule to those who don't know about him yet. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 5. We heard this last night. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God's purpose for having us in this world is to bring others into the embassy, into citizenship in heaven, so that their eternal destiny is also filled with hope and the promise of life. As Anabaptists, we cherish our heritage. We laud our ancestors and those martyrs who gave their lives and make great sacrifice to be faithful to the word. We also deplore the persecution that drove them from one country to another and eventually across the ocean to America. And now, while we laud our freedoms, may we also deplore that the persecution they experienced has silenced them and us so that we are known as the quiet in the land. Is that an ambassador? An ambassador who doesn't talk will be recalled. Ambassadors who live in and work out of the embassy are stationed there for a purpose, his purpose, to invite and call the surrounding world to a relationship of salvation in Jesus Christ and to an eternal home in heaven. And so the ambassador does not take up arms for his host country. He lives and he fights differently. We take our orders from the King. And I challenge you, cultivate your listening for his direction. Who is it in your life who gets more minutes and more attention? The local media? The social media? Or the King's media? To whom are you listening? From whom are you getting your direction, your marching orders, your values? It's not easy to live in this world and not be of it. Tact and wisdom are so essential. I think of Daniel as an example of one who lived in Babylon but wasn't of Babylon. Yet he was required to serve the king of Babylon, an ungodly king. Yet he never lost sight of his integrity, his call from God, his homeland, and his representing God to this heathen king. Daniel's most famous story, the one we teach our children from little on up, Daniel in the lion's den. What brought this on? Daniel refused and defied his king's orders. And three times a day, he knelt down publicly, openly, in prayer to his God, simply to maintain his hotline with heaven, to keep clear the communication with his king. Do you have that hotline? Strong signal there? Do you use it? Let's get our orders, our life purpose, from our heavenly king and live that way. So who are you? Why are you here? I think it'd be pretty neat to have signs at our front door welcoming people to our home. Welcome to the Bylers. Welcome to the Weavers. Welcome to the Kaufmans. And underneath, an embassy of heaven, letting the visitor know, and a reminder to you, the family who lives there, we are here as a colony, a representative of God's order. Or maybe you want to put that on your church sign. Calvary Mennonite Fellowship, an embassy of heaven. How appropriate and fitting, for our mission and our identity are in heaven. The second pillar that upholds our citizenship in heaven is simply this. Glory is our hope. We're looking forward to something, and we're confident it's going to happen, and it's going to be glorious. Our text says that we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. To await means to be on tiptoes, eagerly expecting, anticipating something good. Hope in the New Testament does not mean that wishful thinking. Sure, hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. We got a picnic planned. That kind of hope is wishful thinking, and it's an okay use of the word hope. But hope for the Christian is a solid, confident expectation and assurance that something good is going to happen. And in here, we have the hope expressed that Jesus Christ is one whom we are awaiting. He's going to be coming. And when he comes, it's going to be a glorious experience for us. The word glory speaks of excellence and perfection and beauty. And there's something glorious about his body and the body that we will have. So what is it we're looking forward to? What is our hope? Well, first of all, our hope is Jesus Christ. You can't get away from the fact that Jesus is the blessed God who is saving us, has died for mankind, he's risen again, and he's living in heaven. And from there, we are awaiting him, and he is the center of our hope and the goal and joy that we are looking forward to. What is it that's going to happen? Well, here we get on interesting, exciting, and yet uncertain descriptions. But the Bible clearly teaches us here and elsewhere that this lowly body of ours is going to be transformed. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead bodies back to life, and those who are still alive are also going to experience a transformation to be given a body that's like his glorious body. What will that be? We don't know for sure. We have a few clues. Look at the body of Jesus once he was resurrected. It was physical. He could eat. He had flesh and bones. They could touch him. But it was different. He could suddenly appear and just as suddenly vanish. But he himself said, "Touch me and see." Did you ever watch a butterfly emerge from the cocoon? Did you gasp in wonder at the beauty and the transformation that was happening before your eyes. In a matter of minutes, the thing that looked like a worm is now a fluttering, beautiful butterfly, able to get up above planet Earth and into the air, no longer subjected to crawling around on a twig or on Earth as a creepy, crawly worm, but a thing of beauty and freedom and joy. And you gasp in wonder and amazement, and you call your spouse to say, "Look, look." And Jesus hears your exclamation, and he says, "I think they're getting it. They're catching on." Same design, same ingenious transformation, similar at least. Creative designer planned it all. Go ahead, get your hopes up. Yes, it doesn't hurt to have some sanctified imagination to inspire hope and joy and enthusiasm as you look to the future. When will this happen? Well, not yet. At his coming. If you listen sometimes at the graveside, you'll hear comments about this person walking the gates of the streets of heaven already, free of cancer, perfect eyesight, you know, free from the limitations of this body, and yet their body is there in the casket, and something doesn't quite add up. Not so fast. It will happen. That is our hope, our confident expectation, but it hasn't happened yet. It will happen at his coming. So we await the Savior, and at his coming, he will transform these bodies of ours. Read carefully 1 Thessalonians 4, and you get a little more detail of the plan that God has for us. Where will this be? Wherever heaven is, wherever Jesus is, that's where we can be. Didn't Jesus say, "I'll prepare a place for you"? A place. So that where I am, there you may be also. Did he not promise the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? Watch for those words in the New Testament, "with the Lord." Blessed, precious three words, "with the Lord." Mark them well. They're a part of our hope. Wherever we will be, we're going to be in good hands. We're going to be with the Lord. We're going to experience his presence, his blessedness, his provision for eternity. Read the last chapters of John's Revelation, where he, in vision, he describes the unparalleled beauty and richness of the glory of God and the heaven above. The thing that is most special about heaven is not the streets of gold, the gates of pearl. It's not the beauty and wonder of the facility, however that will be, but it's that the presence of God and of Jesus Christ are there. The one who ascended from earth and into heaven is now once again with his people, present, visible, ruling, married to his bride, entering with them into his glorious eternity. So get your hopes up. Let it motivate you to serve him purposefully now, meaningfully, wholeheartedly, with a smile. We have a lot to look forward to. We ought to cultivate this intentionally, this reminder, this anticipation that heaven is ahead. We are looking forward to his presence, and we are representing him here on earth now. What can we do to remind ourselves of these things? Our text speaks of the power of Christ in transforming us. And I would just remind us that the power of Christ is also enabling us here and now, enabling us to get off our cans. We don't have to be relegated to the silent or the quiet in the land. Let's get busy and represent him on earth and go and make disciples. Do you ever think about it, how power, both in the Matthew Great Commission and in the Acts 1:8 Great Commission, power is promised to those who are going to make disciples, to those who are going to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea. Yes, it's a daunting task, but it's a gracious task. It's a loving task to invite these neighbors of ours who have no hope, to invite them to apply for citizenship in heaven. Let them understand what it means to belong to Christ, to have their home in hope in heaven. So rely on the grace and the power of God. Cultivate that awareness, that glory, that hope of our future. Perhaps you want to make a motto to put on your living room wall or a sticky note on your refrigerator. Perhaps a scripture verse on your screensaver that just every now and then refreshes your memory and reminds you of where you're going and whom you are serving. Maybe you want to write a song. The early Christians had a reminder, I understand, and they used it as a greeting when they would meet or leave one another. They would simply say, "Maranatha." And whether the Maranatha was a prayer, "Our Lord, come," or whether it was a declaration of fact, "Our Lord comes," either way, it was a declaration of faith and a reminder that our Lord is coming. We are expecting him. And they were reminding the person they're greeting, and they're reminding themselves as well, "I am looking forward to Jesus Christ." Maranatha. What a blessed hope. What an expression from the Bible of a word that reminds us of who we are and where we're going. Today, after lunch, you'll be saying a lot of farewells. Why don't you begin then? Using the term Maranatha as a greeting, a final farewell, a farewell as you're saying goodbye and reminding your friend, till the Lord comes, we're looking forward to serving him, and we'll do that as he provides. So our third pillar, Jesus Christ is our head. You can't get away from Jesus in this text. 5 times in 2 verses, he is referred to by name or by pronoun. He is obviously the central person in focus here. And I call him our head because as members of the body of Christ, he in other scriptures is referred to as the head, the controller, the one who is managing and helping the members of the body live together, work together, and live in harmony with one another. He will be the head, not only now, but in eternity. In this verse, Jesus Christ has the power to subject all things to himself. He is the controller, the blessed controller of all things. His rule will be over heaven and earth brought together in perfect harmony and unity. There's going to be a coming together so that we and creation will experience his renewal and be jointly dwelling in his presence with God forever. Yes, there's a lot of things in Revelation that we probably don't understand, but I just refer you again to those last chapters where the picture of the reign of Christ over the earth, united with heaven, is visible and beautiful and gorgeous and magnificent. The Jesus who ascended is back among his people, the rightful Lord of everything. His power that is going to transform our bodies is also going to bring everything into subjection under him. His power is his authority. And on a personal level, for here and now, that authority must extend to every area of our lives. We do not have the privilege of compartmentaling our lives and saying, well, here's Sunday, I'll serve Christ today, here's Monday, I'll do my thing. We dare not compartmentalize our lives, one part for Jesus and one part for Caesar. Compartmentalize our lives to serve in the church on a spiritual level and in our community on a political level. Jesus Christ is Lord over all of everything. It's going to be obvious in the universe, and it ought to be obvious in our lives in increasing and good ways day by day. And so the teachings of Jesus are far superior to and superseding those of the Old Testament. Sometimes we tend to confuse what the Old Testament teaches and its examples and so on, those stories, with the teachings of Christ. Well, what happened when those were all together? Moses and Elijah and Jesus. You remember the story on the mountain, Jesus in glory, and there appeared Moses and Elijah with them. Who were these characters? Moses, the lawgiver. Oh, you know, the law of Moses. We think about the first five books of the Old Testament. The Jews did too. They had the books of Moses, and they had the prophets. And the great prophet Elijah was there with Moses. And here they were talking with Jesus. And Peter got so carried away. He just was so excited about these three wonderful characters. Lord, let's just stay here. Let's keep you all three here. We'll make a shelter for each one. And Peter was going to treat them all alike. But God interrupted Peter. And in that instant that Peter was still talking, a cloud came, enveloped them, and a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my son. Listen to him." And just like that, God whisked those Old Testament guys out of sight, out of the way, so that in Peter's mind there would be no question. Listen to my son. And there was only Jesus there to listen to. I don't know why this story doesn't come up in our hermeneutics more often. But when your Christian friends start talking about the warrior David and justifying war on the basis of what Joshua did and on, you remind them of what God said. This is my son. You listen to him. That's profound. That's clear. You don't argue with God. We still want to discuss, what did Jesus say? How do we understand it? How can we live it out? But we put him first. After all, he is the head. He is the Lord. He is the King. The power and authority of Jesus Christ were given there at the Great Commission, and they enabled and directed the life of the apostles in the early church and the church there to proclaim and declare Jesus Christ as the one that man is to listen to. In Christ alone, my hope is found. And so, it's a privilege to serve Jesus Christ and to represent the King here on his outpost in planet Earth. Consider your church, your home base on Earth, a temporary residence, if you please, a place of coming together, keeping your hotline to heaven open, getting your directions from there, but from this base, representing Jesus in your community, declaring his words, his work, and helping others apply for citizenship. They need it too. Both in Jerusalem and in Philippi, early Christians lived in a society that was surrounded by a culture that proclaimed, "Caesar is Lord." Jesus died for that by declaring that he was a king. In reality, he is the true King of Kings, and Caesar will bow his knee to Jesus Christ, trembling and in awe before the King of the universe. Probably the earliest confession of faith that Christians had was a simple three-word declaration. Jesus is Lord. That said it all. Jesus is Lord. And in face of what Caesar was claiming, they were disagreeing. Jesus was their Lord. For that they died. Because of that, they were saved and brought into a relationship with him, and they lived their lives declaring that Jesus was their Lord and were willing to go to the cross, go to the lions, go to the sword for that confession of faith. My father found a simple way to declare his faith. In his retirement years, he wanted to live in the city. He wanted to be close enough to town. He could walk to the grocery or post office or the hardware store. And he bought himself a cap, solid blue cap. And it wasn't declaring loyalty to some sports team or some whatever, but across the front he had them print in bold white letters, "Jesus is Lord." And he put that cap on, and he went to his post office, and he went to the hardware store, and he bought the caulk and the screws or whatever he needed, testifying in a silent way to where his faith, his loyalty, his identity belonged. How do you let others know that Jesus is your Lord, your head? Do you live with that motto, "What would Jesus do?" and pattern your life and your behavior after his? Do you speak words of him, for him, to your neighbors? To the folks at the grocery store, where you buy your gas, where you carry on your business? May we live with a daily anticipation and purpose to realize our citizenship is in heaven. May we ever confess our heavenly hope, home, our glorious hope, and our mighty head. Jesus is Lord of all, of everything. Maranatha.